Thank you. Welcome to the Berean class. We are doing a series on Christian ethics. And this morning I'm going to begin a discussion and a look at Scripture's teaching on the church's relationship to the state, God and Caesar, we'll call it. And I don't know how many weeks this will be, maybe 2 weeks, but it touches on just a lot of subjects on ethics in the most broad and general sense. And then later we'll get down to personal decisions that we have to make. Some Christians believe that they are called to take back America in the name of Jesus. Is there anyone like that here?
No.
Well, thank God. But there are, I have friends who are in that camp. God bless them. And there are a lot of assumptions behind that understanding. And most of them are not well-founded and can lead to a lot of less than productive relationships with the state. I think it's more appropriate to also recognize Jamie Raskin, who is not necessarily a friend of evangelical Christians. He's a senator from the great state of Maryland. When he says, "When you took your oath to office, you placed your hand on the Bible and swore to uphold the Constitution. You didn't place your hand on the Constitution and swear to uphold the Bible." And I think that needs to be heard by a lot of people. I think it is significant, however, that when officials in our government are sworn in, their hand goes on the Bible. That says something about ultimate authority and the grounding of our Constitution. I'm not going to argue that our Constitution comes from the Bible. But I am going to argue today that there's something that's unique about America in the way in which religion and state relate. The separation of church and state is something that most of us know about. We have differing opinions, perhaps, in terms of exactly what that means. There's always been tension between church and state from the founders of this country until today. And perhaps it's more acutely sensed today than it has been in the history of our country. George Carlin, who is the chief of all cynics and not necessarily the best comedian if you follow him, but once in a while he just is funny. "I'm completely in favor of separation of church and state. My idea is that those two institutions screw us up enough on their own, so both of them together is certain death." Now, we can laugh at that only if we understand that history gives some evidential support for that. When church and state have been united, it has not been good for either. And I think that we can be very much committed to the church of Jesus Christ and understand how the church oftentimes has been its worst enemy in terms of how it's behaved and how it's related to the world. How should the church relate to the state? That's the big question. And I'm going to suggest that there are three options, perhaps, that broadly speaking can lay out the landscape for us. Some people believe that the church basically has a mandate to, in a social political environment, dominate, to claim dominion. The creation account was that man was to have dominion over all the earth, and the children of God, the kingdom of God, the citizens of the kingdom of God, are to occupy that role, changing the world from the top down, from the outside in. In other words, creating an environment that is godly and legislated throughout all creation, having dominion over the arts, over politics, over education, so forth and so on. This comes basically from an old covenant model of a theocracy where the church and state are united, as they have been in the past in Europe to a large extent. In modern evangelical circles, it shows it's expressed through, in the charismatic circle, New Wave, the New Wave movement, which some of you may be familiar with, maybe not. If you're more astute theologically, postmillennialism and some of the more rigid forms of Reformed theology and High Calvinism, the Reconstructionists, who basically want to bring back Old Testament law and have that be the law of the land, the Sharia, the Christian Sharia of evangelicalism. Fortunately, these groups are not large, but they are powerful. They are well published in certain circles. The opposite end of the spectrum would be those who would advocate social political indifference. And the Amish come to mind as being a model here, where basically the modus operandi is to ignore and build an alternative system. It's not that the Amish or those who are strong Anabaptists in their tradition want to have no government. They simply want to have God's government. And they recognize it's not going to take place in the state, but it can take place in their communities. It's a new covenant separatist sense. It draws its attention largely from the New Testament and from the teaching and life of Jesus. And in between them is what I'm going to call a social political indirect influence model, which sees change from the bottom up and from the inside out. In other words, it has an interest in changing society and transforming and reforming society, but it sees it taking place not by changing the laws. It takes place by the individuals in society being transformed in their heart and then reflecting that through the pressure that movement or that renewal brings upon the state. We might call this a new covenant democratic form. And I'm going to suggest that that's the model that many of the founders understood the church to be taking or should take with respect to the American experience. The first model has the least New Testament support, in my view, whereas the last two have considerable New Testament support. And what I want to do in the first part of this class today is just survey the New Testament teaching on this subject, and then make a point about the effect it has, or should have, on our society. There are two lines of support for indirect influence. One comes from Scripture, the other comes from the state itself. We'll start with the Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, speaks of a new covenant with these words. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This idea of the law of God not being commandments held in the temple and enforced by law, but rather something that comes from within the heart, was the seed that the good news of the coming of Christ and of His Spirit would bring to fruition. This was basically the promise of the new covenant reality of what we know as the church, or the kingdom of God in the New Testament. The ethic of the new covenant in God's kingdom, or of God's kingdom, is an inside-out renewal. And this is the important distinction here. It's not something that comes from above or outside us. It's something that comes from within us. It's something that we willfully obey as individuals. Now, it is an ethic that is not legislated politically, forced militarily, manipulated psychologically, or coerced socially. It's something that basically wells up like living water, to use Jesus' words, from within us. It's a spirit of life. And I'm going to suggest that part of the genius of the American idea, the idea of America, comes from this inner light that rests in people who bear the image of God, and especially those who are influenced and taught by the principles of the kingdom of God. Matthew 22 is perhaps the most popular passage dealing with this subject in Jesus' teaching. And we will look specifically at that this morning. Verse 15 of Matthew 22. "Then the Pharisees went and considered together how they might trap him," that is Jesus, "in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, perceived their malice, and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled. And leaving him, they went away. Now, the point of this passage that we're going to draw attention to is the rendering to Caesar part. But that's not the point that Jesus was concerned about. Jesus was concerned about the rendering to God part. The background for this passage. This had to do with the Roman poll tax that gave rise to the Zealot movement and eventually the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There was a large movement within Judaism to resist the Roman authorities, and the poll tax, like the tax on tea for early colonialists in America, was seen as an opportunity to basically stage this fight. If Jesus sides with the Zealots, he will be arrested as an agitator. If he sides with the Romans, he will lose popular support. So they felt as though they had him trapped again. And as usual, Jesus basically smells the trap and avoids it. The Pharisees, who ordinarily opposed the Herodians were basically in bed with the Romans. The Pharisees basically were standing against all of this compromise, favored the poll tax, but joined forces with them to trap Jesus. They both had a common enemy, and that was Jesus. He was a threat to both of them. Jesus' response, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus' core concern was to challenge both groups to render to God what was due him. They had conveniently managed God. Now they were just dealing with their own place in society and fighting for turf and for their traditions. Jesus, unlike the Zealots, did not feel that building God's kingdom demanded disrespect for or disengagement from the prevailing political structures. Now, this is something that I think is important for us as evangelical Christians, if that's where we are, to take into consideration. Jesus seemed to have no problem paying this tax. I wonder if the Roman government was doing anything contrary to the kingdom of God's principles. I'm sure Jesus had lots of opportunities to say, "I'm not going to pay this tax, and you shouldn't either, because the Roman government doesn't do this, 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 and this, and it does do this, 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 this. And these things aren't consistent with the kingdom of God." It's significant Jesus did not have that problem. We owe God our soul as we bear his image. We owe Caesar the tax as the coins bear his image. That seems to be the logic he's using here to make his point. The denarius, basically a day's wage, had the imprint of Caesar's head on it, whereas man, created in God's image, basically bears the image of God. And although he's not teaching it, many commentators have had this observation not escape their attention and said, this is exactly what he's saying. Whose image is on you? And basically render to that image your allegiance and your soul. Another passage in Jesus' teaching is from John chapter 18 and verse 36 that I think is significant. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, this is significant for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that if Christ's kingdom is not of this realm, his people should not be fighting to protect him from abuse by this world. Jesus was about to be turned over to a mockery of a trial and to be crucified as a criminal. And when his disciples were going to defend him against this injustice, this blasphemous act, Jesus basically calls them off. And he says, basically, you don't understand my kingdom. My kingdom can include suffering. It's not going to be the end. Now, I mention that because many of us live in a cultural climate, religiously, where whenever someone basically does something that looks like it's persecuting Christians or is disingenuous or blasphemous to the principles of the kingdom, we feel obligated, basically, to run to protect the kingdom and the name of Jesus. So we act, you know, in many respects, like the Muslim community does with respect to protecting what appears to be a weak God, Allah, who can't defend himself and who has his feelings hurt easily. Whenever you say anything bad against the prophet, then the prophet's people are there to defend him. That's not the way Jesus saw himself. He did not see himself as needing to be defended. As a matter of fact, there are no examples that I can think of where Jesus took that posture, where he basically demanded that people defend him. What does this suggest about the ethical agenda the church has with respect to American politics? Now, I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't stand up for certain civil rights that we have as citizens. But I'm just wondering, when I look at a passage like this, have we been too trigger-happy with respect to things that just offend us? Should we not be a little more tolerant in terms of living in a pluralistic society and a state that basically does not share our faith in the same way that we do? Jesus did not seem to have problems with having a relaxed attitude toward that kind of situation. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is one of the more troubling passages. Now, all of these have been troubling. These passages generally aren't read in many circles, but this one especially is not read. 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as set by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. These words are remarkable, especially when they come from Peter. Now, if you know anything about Peter's temperament and Peter's background, if there ever was a disciple who would be quick to party with the zealots, it would have been Peter. Peter is the one who basically, if you remember, drew his sword when the soldiers came for Jesus. He was the one who was first to fight for Jesus. He was the one, basically, who was, you get the impression, ready to fight for anything. That was his temperament. And now he writes this letter, and this portion of 1 Peter is typical of the entire letter. It's one of submission to authority. But of course, we've got to recognize, too, that Peter was living at the time of Nero, and he was asking people under Nero's reign to submit. That made it, of course, much easier. Now, people would argue, yes, early in Nero's reign, he was not quite as crude and cruel, but he was cruel and crude enough. And by the time it was over, Nero would have Peter's head on a stake. Paul basically echoes the same thing that Peter says. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In other words, the apostles seem to be echoing the same kind of teaching we get from Jesus with respect to our relationship to a state that is not necessarily in line with a theocracy or with the kingdom of God. Questions? Now, there are some people who would listen to what I've just said and say, yes, but. What about we must obey God rather than man? Aren't there times when the state is going to ask us to do something that is contrary to our commitment as Christians in behavior? What do we do then? And the answer seems to be very simple. You obey God and suffer the consequences of the state. You don't basically fight the state. You suffer your consequences. If it means imprisonment, you go to prison. If it means that you lose some of your rights, it means you lose some of your rights. You basically suffer the consequences of following Christ. And I say, some people are going to say, well, now hold it. That doesn't make sense, Jim. I say, yes, it does make sense. Look at Jesus. That's exactly what he did. He had rights that were taken away. And like a sheep led to the slaughter, he didn't say a thing. He yielded to those who would persecute him. Now, am I saying that we should just always roll over and play dead? No. But I think before we do anything other than that, we've got to make peace with the fact that these rights may get in the way, when they're demanded, of what God is calling us to do in terms of the nature of our witness and the nature of the hope that we are to broadcast. Now, this raises lots of other questions that we're not going to get to today, but we will, hopefully. The second is the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what do you do with that? Here he's talking about not some pie in the sky. He's talking about his will being done on earth, the kingdom worked out on earth. Now, tell me, that isn't political and social. Yes, it's not. The kingdom will not be forced in heaven. It will be from the inside out. And the same is what he's calling for here. Thy kingdom come. He's saying to, in this prayer that he's teaching his disciples, pray that your understanding and your embracing of the kingdom on earth will be just like the real kingdom in heaven, from the inside out. It will be bearing a cross, bearing witness to a hope that does not rest in you getting your way, being comfortable, or seeing justice in this life, for yourself and even for others. Two lines of support, I said. One comes from the scripture, and the other comes from the state itself. The U.S. government is of, by, and for the people, who are predominantly theists. Now, surveys in the last 5 or 6 years have indicated that there is a dramatic increase in the number of professing atheists in America. But still, if we go back to 2007, 78% of the population claimed to be Christian, and only 5% claimed to be atheists. Now, between there, it depends a lot on how the pollster asks the question. But atheism, although it's gaining a lot of attention, is still a small minority. Maybe not in Chapel Hill, not a small minority, but in the country at large, it is. Theism is still a dominant part of American experience. Some polls indicate, depending on how you ask the question, upward of 95% believe in some kind of higher power or God, a God of some form. The majority of Americans, something like 63%, claim that religion plays a very important role in their lives. And this is a proportion that's unique among developed countries. I remember when Jesse Helms and was running for the Senate race here against our governor several years ago, there was a reporter from Sweden that came over here. And they were doing a story on Jesse Helms on this Senate race. And they they, for some reason, they got my name, and they came and they interviewed me and put it into a book. This is the guy that's writing a book about this. And I still remember being a long two-hour interview, and I remember one of the questions he asked. He said, the reporter that was writing this book, said, we are amazed that Americans can be so educated and yet so religious. This is amazing. How do you account for this? And then we talked a good bit about that. And then he made an astonishing confession. He said, very frankly, I'm envious. I wish I could believe. But I just got too much to live with. I can't believe the way you do. And I can't understand how you all can believe, given the world you live in. And you're obviously aware of the world. You're right in the middle of it. But religion is still alive and well in America. And of course, that was a big part of the Senate debate as well at that time. Consider. All members of the U.S. Supreme Court are theists. Matter of fact, I don't know if we've ever had a justice who was an atheist. We have never had an atheistic president. Very few, I can only remember or think of four members of the U.S. House or Senate who were elected as atheists. And as a matter of fact, some people have said no one in this country would run as an atheist because the chances of being elected are so small. Because this is something that's held very dear to the voting populace. All sessions of Congress are opened with prayer by a chaplain paid by the state, by the government. What a country. Separation of church and state. You know, where does all this stuff come from? The second consideration in terms of evidence from the state with respect to limited involvement or influence by the church and by the Christian faith. The history of the U.S. bears witness to a sacred theistic canopy expressed through the people. The idea of the American experiment is that God is present, but not in the laws. He's present in the hearts of the people and that make the laws. And it's not just Christians, but it's Buddhists, it's Muslims, it's people who have no connection with formal religion. The notion is that there's an image of God in man, and there's this natural law, there's this common law that came out of Europe that was based upon the sense we are humans and made in God's image, and it trickles out. There's a God who is there. We can't basically put the name of our God on his face, but he is there nonetheless and has an influence. In God we trust appears in our coins. And of course, this came later as a part of the anti-communist movement after the Second World War. But nonetheless, it reflects a lot of the sentiment of our country. The east entrance of the Supreme Court building pictures Moses as the supreme lawgiver, supreme in the sense that he is standing in the middle. At his right is Confucius, and on his left is a Greek philosopher, Solon, who basically was an ethicist. Now, the intent here is not to say that the Ten Commandments and Moses are the basis of our laws. It is simply to say that our legal system respects the fact that laws come from something higher than just the decision of a court or of an electorate. There's something that drives within the electorate the sense of what is right and wrong, and what is noble and what is not. And that's what's depicted in the frieze on the Supreme Court. On the doors of both the inner and outer Supreme Court, and above the bench of the Chief Justice are displays of the Ten Commandments. This is something that oftentimes is not recognized in the debate over the Ten Commandments being displayed in public places. I had the opportunity during the First Amendment study of the First Amendment at the University of North Carolina in the Humanities Center several years ago to work with a constitutional lawyer at the law school. We traveled in the state and debated one another as a part of this large grant that was given. And I remember being in his home with a number of his students, and the question came up about the display of the Ten Commandments, and I mentioned the fact that in the Supreme Court building, the Ten Commandments appeared, and he challenged that. Unfortunately, I did not have photographs at hand to do that, so I just determined the next time I went to D.C., I brought my camera and I went to the Supreme Court building just for the purpose of getting photographs, and took the photographs. These photographs were similar to the ones I took. They are not the exact ones I took. The two colored photographs basically are of the door, the oak doors, entering the chamber of the Supreme Court. Now, those look strangely like Moses tablets. But when I asked the guide what they stood for, she kind of rolled her eyes and said, "This is the official answer. These are the first 10 amendments to the Constitution."
You're kidding.
That was the official answer. Yeah, she knew that people weren't buying that. Weren't buying that. Now, and again, I am not arguing that there isn't a rationale in terms of the courts judging or striking down certain religious displays in public courthouses. The distinction they make, and I think it's a legitimate one, that the Ten Commandments here are not specific. And as a matter of fact, in the other picture above the justice bench, there is Moses in the middle with only half the commandments, the second table of the law, which deals with civil law, not with religious law. And in that respect, that is not an accident. The Constitution is not mandating that those who are citizens of America have no other God other than Yahweh. That's the first part of the Ten Commandments. They are demanding, "Thou shalt not kill or bear false witness." That's a part of the second table of the law. These commandments stand for transcendent authority behind our law system. And I think that when in a local courthouse or in a state senate property or state property, the commandments are spelled out in terms of the Ten Commandments with the religious parts included, that becomes a problem. That becomes a violation of separation of church and state. And I think oftentimes those of us who get it from the media don't get that nuance very clearly. So there is a rationale for the judgments against the displays, but nonetheless, the displays basically have a place. In the chamber of the U.S. House of Representatives, again we find Moses, no other lawgiver in this position. And on the floor of the National Archives, again, those rascal commandments show up. First 10 amendments to the Constitution. Thomas Jefferson. "Can the liberties of a nation be sure when we remove their only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people," that's important, "conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God." It's filtered through the minds of the people. That is critical. What is the meaning of separation of church and state? And this is something that I think is critical in terms of our being able to understand and contribute constructively to the debate in our society. One, no one religious denomination or sect can dominate, as it did in Europe and in the Church of England, for example, or the state church in Germany. Religion, when defined as a worldview or faith presupposition, cannot be avoided. In other words, if I'm an atheist, I am religious. Because, in the broadest sense of the word, I am placing my faith or my presuppositions in metaphysical materialism. I'm assuming that if I can't measure it scientifically, if it's not measured by chemistry in some way, it isn't real. And that's something I can't prove. I just assume that by faith. And in that respect, I'm living under faith. I'm living in a faith with a presupposition. If you define religion in the broadest sense, all of us are religious. We can't escape that. Usually, however, we think of religion in terms of formal religions, like Christianity or Judaism or Islam or Buddhism or something like that. In the sense in which I think it's to be understood with respect to the separation of church and state, that sectarianism is important. But that is distinct from this idea of a sacred canopy or a larger religion. The American system assumes by faith a biblical worldview with respect to core values. In other words, we assume by faith that history is linear, it had a beginning and ending. There is a judgment at the end. That's a faith assumption that comes from Christian tradition, biblical tradition. We assume that the basic ethical, core ethical values of our republic come largely from a Judeo-Christian biblical framework, although we're very careful not to be specific about that. It's basically closer to what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, where the laws of nature in our conscience are what we are looking at. You might look at it this way. Separation of state from any one religious sect is not the same as separation from any notion of transcendent spiritual authority. A sacred canopy rests over everyone, atheists and formal religions alike, and the government. That's not a problem of separation of church and state. We're not being separated from that. We're being separated from any one sect or from no sect at all. Now that distinction I think is important for us to understand. The American model of government falls somewhere between France and England. And France and England and America basically all are living in the wake of the Enlightenment. France basically, or England basically, embraced the Enlightenment, but basically had commitment to one religious sect and united it with the state, the Church of England. France basically made a radical break, and even transcendent authority was not a part of, in my understanding, of the French perspective. The American system was somewhere in between. Separation from any one religious sect, but not from a generic sacred canopy. And in that respect, we didn't go as far as the French would go in their revolution. But we'd go further than Great Britain did in terms of separation of church and state. America is a secular state with the soul of a church. That's the way one historian has described it. The Enlightenment set the rules of engagement with the world, reason over revelation and tradition. If God was going to govern America, he was going to do it through the reason of men. American pluralism was social, legal, and to a limited extent, ideological, but not radically ideological. You cannot claim, in the name of pluralism, the right to sacrifice your children because you have a religious commitment to do so. That's not something that's going to be tolerated in America. There are certain limits ideologically in terms of what we'll tolerate. And largely those limits are defined by common sense and the moral framework that comes largely from a Judeo-Christian tradition. Freemasonry is perhaps the best model of civil religion in America. Now, I'm not going to argue for civil religion. Civil religion is kind of a generic, cheap substitute for Christianity. And at the same time, I'm going to say that when we talk about what does Uncle Sam, what kind of religion does Uncle Sam have? He's probably a Mason in that respect. If you know anything about Freemasonry, it's the three G's, geometry or reason, God, religion, and gnosis, or righteousness or knowledge, understanding. And the idea is this, the essence of which, about religion, is rational, moral, religion, or virtue. Virtue, courage, loyalty, prudence, truthfulness, compassion, so forth. That's American religion. And in that respect, that is largely why you find in American history the founding fathers, many of them were Masons. Many of them were committed to Freemasonry. Now, that doesn't mean that it was formally the American religion. It simply reflects as an example of what American religiosity is like. So if you want to get back to the good old days in terms of American religion, this is probably where you're going to wind up. Thirdly, the American system of democratic capitalism needs the personal inner discipline that the Christian spirit inspires. John Adams, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. And I want you to listen to this.
Some time ago, I had a conversation with a Marxist economist from China. He was coming to the end of a Fulbright fellowship here in Boston. But I asked him if he had learned anything that was surprising or unexpected. And without any hesitation, he said, yeah. I had no idea how critical religion is to the functioning of democracy. The reason why democracy works, he said, is not because the government was designed to oversee what everybody does, but rather democracy works because most people, most of the time, voluntarily choose to obey the law. And in your past, most Americans attended a church or synagogue every week, and they were taught there by people who they respected. My friend went on to say that Americans followed these rules because they had come to believe that they weren't just accountable to society, they were accountable to God. My Chinese friend heightened a vague and nagging concern at Harvard inside that as religion loses its influence over the lives of Americans, what will happen to our democracy? Where are the institutions that are going to teach the next generation of Americans that they too need to voluntarily choose to obey the laws? Because if you take away religion, you can't hire enough police.
Michael Novak wrote a book two decades ago with the title The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism. Michael Novak was a left-wing radical and was converted politically and became one of the neoconservatives and still is alive and writing. This book was I think, perhaps his most significant contribution. Basically, he says this: democratic government and capitalist economy rest upon the inner energy and guidance of a Judeo-Christian ethical spirit. The American system basically needs all three to basically maintain its ideal and idea. Without biblical ethical spirit, capitalism becomes the exploitation of the poor by the rich. Democracy becomes an endless litigation of rights or the marginalization of the minority by the majority. And pluralism dignifies every kind of divergence as a form of creativity. How many here are familiar with the flash mob? Some of you are. If you're not, let this be your introduction. This pictures, I believe, the American spirit. U.S. Air Force Band in force. Air and Space Museum, Washington, D.C. Advent last year. Yes.
Why in the last 50 years with relativism and all this, particularly in our institutions of higher education, why has there been such a very, in my estimation, sad removal from this type of thing? And there's a real challenge out there to destroy that type of imagery. And I don't understand it. It's what confuses me the most of everything.
Yeah, I share that. But in some respects, I see a spiritual warfare that is something that can't be explained apart from that. There's something within the human spirit that resonates with this. And some of the commentaries I got on the YouTube where I took this were from atheists. They said, this is a travesty of state support for something like this. Funding goes to this. They say, I have to admit, it brought tears to my eyes. There's something in our hearts that wants basically that kind of spontaneous expression, entrepreneurship, motivation, so forth and so on. That's what the American idea is all about. And a lot of that goes back to the image of God within us, that our government wisely has recognized and attached itself to. And I think that as a result, there continues to be a large groundswell of religious sentiment behind Americanism that makes something of the American experience unique. And I just have to believe that warfare is going to ebb and flow. We're at a period now where the universities basically, I think, are turning. Undergraduates are far more sensitive to spiritual realities than they would have been in the 60s. And I think we don't know what the future is. But we will talk about what do Christians do in terms of legislative issues? Gay marriage, abortion, the role of prayer and religious symbols in public. We'll talk about that next week.
Jim, thanks again.